Well, we're back to Galatians chapter 1 in our introductory thoughts of the apostle. As he defends and explains the one true gospel of God and its lifestyle, we learned in our last session in verse 4 that the gospel is a rescue, a salvation, a deliverance from this present evil world or age, and what that involves. And then the wonder, verse 5, says, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. And then just briefly again to look at verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. There's a word we'll be getting familiar with in this study called grace. And notice what they were removed from is the grace of Christ. Grace meaning unmerited favor, to get what you don't deserve, to get what you didn't earn, a free gift that you didn't earn. Those are all imbibed in the word grace, to get the opposite of what you deserve. You'll see the word grace means to be given something you didn't deserve or work for or earn. He says, I marvel. You are removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, here's the thing. When you are moved to another gospel, and there really isn't another, when the gospel is corrupted, notice in verse 6, you're removed from him, from God. It's not a matter of just a new way of looking at it. To turn from the grace of Christ is to turn from God. Not removed from a creed, not removed from a church, removed from him. A serious thing, trust another gospel. Because you're removed from him, God only operates through the gospel of Christ. And then as we already read in verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert or distort or corrupt the gospel of Christ. There isn't really two gospels, but what they've done is taken the one gospel and they've made it another by twisting it. And we learned it was by not denying it, but by adding to it. And beware of that. There's those who deny the gospel, but Paul's dealing with those who corrupt the gospel. They twist it and form a new gospel, which really isn't new. And then in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And so we have a measuring stick for the true gospel of God. He says, how can I recognize if something's really of God? It uses a lot of miracles. It does good works. It names the name of Jesus. It stands for good things. Is there a measuring stick I can put it up against? You know, if you wanted to find out if something was 2 feet 6 inches, how could you prove it's 2 feet 6 inches? You get a yardstick or a tape measure or whatever. And you get an accurate measurement. And now you have a standard. And somebody says, no, that's 3 feet. And you argue back and forth until you get the standard. You say, oh, it is 3 feet. It's not 2 feet 6 inches at all. Because you've compared it to the standard. The standard settled the argument. Now, the standard is what we call the primitive gospel that was preached through the Apostle Paul. All gospels must be measured by the original gospel, by the old gospel. The primitive gospel that was preached by Paul. Notice again verse 8. But though we, the apostles, can't even change it. Or an angel from heaven, they're not allowed to change it. You say, well, they're awful high in authority. An angel appeared unto someone. Well, that's nice, an angel appeared unto someone. But that's not the authority of the gospel. Or any man, verse 9 says. Doesn't matter if they're a big church man, they're a miracle worker. Nobody's allowed to change this gospel that he originally preached unto them. He wasn't allowed to change it. Peter's not allowed to change it, the chief apostle. An angel can't change it. By the way, does any false gospels today exist because of angels, supposed angels? Oh. Anybody name one? Mormons, the angel Moroni. Unfortunately, it happened 30 miles from where I live in Rochester, New York, in Palmyra. You can drive by, there's a beautiful, it looks golden anyway, of a statue of the angel Moroni, who supposedly gave the plates to Joseph Smith. Well, whether he saw a vision or not, the point is, an angel's not allowed to change it. An angel's not allowed to change it. There's another tremendous religion that was given by an angel today. And it's the fastest growing religion in our world. Anybody know what it is? Islam. Given by the angel Gabriel, supposedly to Muhammad the prophet. But as we'll see, nobody's allowed to touch it. Nobody's allowed to change it. Catholicism has different visions from Mary and angels and that. It doesn't matter. Nobody's allowed to change it. Every gospel, the measuring stick, is the gospel that Paul originally preached. All gospels must match the primitive gospel. That's your measuring stick. Now, we'll see why that one has authority above everything else. Is it Paul, or is it of God? Did he design this? If he did, well, who is Paul? Well, look at verse 10. Now, do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And verse 11. Now, somebody read verse 11, please.
But if I you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached from me is not after men.
I certify. Certify is an official word. When you get certified mail, what does the word certify contain? What does it mean? Huh?
Certificate?
I didn't quite catch it. I'm not picking up. Sorry. Been approved. It's official. It's not been tampered with by anybody. It's, yeah. Oh, but I certify you. It's official. That the gospel that I preach is not after man. Its human source is not man. It's not even me. Well, where did you get it, Paul? Verse 12. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. I didn't get taught it at some seminary, at some Bible school, at some Christian church. He says, I got it from Jesus Christ. And that will be his whole basis for the rest of his argument in chapters 1 and 2. Where he will argue from history. And what we're going to see in the rest of chapters 1 and 2 mainly, right up here on the board. I didn't have this last year, did I? Is the argument from history. As he will now appeal to the actions of the early apostles in history and his movements to show that he never got it from man. If he got it from man, man can change it. He wasn't taught it at some seminary, but he got it by direct revelation directly from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And since it came from the Lord Jesus Christ, who's above all, who's over everything, nobody has a right to change it. It came from the highest authority there is. An angel's not high enough. An apostle's not high enough. He got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know how high the Lord Jesus is? Keep your hand here. This is our base book. But go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, please. And somebody read verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 1, please.
And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us which we believe according to the work of his mighty power, which he brought to Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly place.
And one more verse, please.
Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this world, but also in that which is to come.
He set Christ far above. Every principality, every angel, every seraphim, every cherubim, every power that exists out there, Christ is above it, on the right hand of God. He's above every name you can think of, king, executive director, president, not only in this world, but the world to come. No surprises down the road. He's above it all. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Christ has been exalted by resurrection far above all. Therefore, when Paul received it from Jesus Christ, even though he once walked as a man on earth, he received it from the exalted Christ, who's now in resurrection glory far above everybody. So when you receive it from Jesus Christ, there's no higher authority left, because God has put all things in his hands. Therefore, angels can't touch it. Big churchmen can't touch it. Apostles can't change it. Paul's gospel, the reason it's the original one, because it came from Christ. It's not of human at all. It's divine. That's why it's untouchable. And that will be the rest of his argument as he'll appeal to the movements of the apostles in early church history to prove that it's divine, not of man, but of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's of Christ, it's the only one. It's unchangeable. So therefore, in verse 13 and 14, he will appeal to something that happened before he was saved, his pre-conversion experience. Verses 13 and 14, he goes into the history of his early life. Verse 13, for ye have heard of my conversation or lifestyle in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. What he's showing here is his early religious heritage is in contradiction to this gospel. That at one time he was in the Jews' religion, and he persecuted the Church of God, Christians. He drug them to jail. He had them arrested. He had them put to death, and he would hold the coat, you know, Stephen, so they could take stones and whip them at Stephen, the Christian follower of the Lord Jesus. And he was absolutely opposed to it, and he was exceeding zealous of traditions of my fathers, the law, do this and do that and do this ritual. He says, I was so zealous for that. Now, here's his point, is the way he was brought up is absolutely different than the gospel he's preaching. Therefore, he did not get it from mom and dad. He was not brainwashed as a child. This gospel did not come from mom and dad, you know, influencing their child. I can relate to this. I was raised in a Christian home, although I didn't get saved until I was 18. But I heard the gospel. I was brought up in the assembly most of my life, and I knew all this intellectually. And one time after I was saved, we were down in near Atlantic City, New Jersey, in an area called Margate. It was just full of bars, and we went down there to witness and hand out tracts. And we were talking to some of the college kids there, and some of them came up to me. One of them said, tell me, after listening to me, he said, were you raised in this? And I said, yes, I was. I went on to explain what a privilege it was. But the conversation was over as far as he was concerned. You could see the look on his face, and it was mainly this, that, yeah, you believe this simply because mom and dad taught it to you. You're a good little boy, and you respect your parents. And it's only natural. You've been brainwashed, so I feel sorry for you. And when you're enlightened, you know, you'll see it different. That was the look on the face. But Paul is saying here, no, I wasn't raised in it. I didn't get it from mom and dad. He says, remember, I opposed the Church of God. I was the number one persecutor. I put Christians to death. I was exceedingly zealous of my religion, the law, the tradition. Show up on this holy day and do this sacrifice, and don't eat this, and don't touch this. He says, I was involved in the traditions of my father. I was a Pharisee. What I'm preaching now is not what I was raised with. And so he did not get it by being brainwashed as a child through his heritage. It's important to do this in defending it. Well, Paul, if you weren't brainwashed by your parents, because there are people who are, you know, you meet them all the time, well, where did you get this gospel? Well, I didn't get it from mom and dad. I got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. I got it from him direct. He revealed it to me. That's why I'm so dogmatic. That's why it's only one. He's above everything. And so he shares in verses 13 and 14 his pre-conversion experience to show where he did not get it. And then in verses 15 and 16, he'll share some of his post-conversion experience to show where he did get it. Verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen or nations, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now he says, I got it from God. He revealed his Son in me. There was a time in my life, and you know the Damascus Road, when God stopped him, and he got saved, and he saw that Jesus was Lord, that bright light. And then he went into Arabia, and we'll see, and God would reveal truth to him as an apostle. He would get things directly from God that you and I don't. We get it through the Bible. But he got many things that way. God revealed his Son in me. I did not get it by flesh and blood. And so what he goes on to do now, in the rest of chapter 1, and a good part of chapter 2, if he will give five alibis of why he did not get it from flesh and blood. It's important. If this gospel is of man, man can change it. If it's of God, don't dare touch it. Don't dare touch it. I didn't get it from flesh and blood. Didn't get it from my religion. Didn't get it from mom and dad. Didn't get it from flesh and blood. I got it by revelation of God through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, as we said, in verses 17 and into chapter 2, to give five alibis of why he did not get it from man, from flesh and blood. Now, what's an alibi? What's an alibi? Huh? Well, somebody says to you, somebody says to me, yesterday morning here at Camp Horizon, somebody ransacked our cabin and just tore it up. And Mr. Amos, Randy, I think it was you. I saw somebody, your weight, and, you know, they kind of looked like you, and there they had glasses. And I'm pretty sure you did it, and I want you to go face Billy Skelton and explain why you ransacked my cabin. I said, I got an alibi. I say, you know where I was? I was in Pennsylvania at 10 o'clock yesterday morning, and I had 100 people to saw me, and my wife was there. And all these people can tell you I was 1,000 miles from Florida. And so I stuck to present an alibi of why I couldn't have been there and had done it because I was somewhere else. They use them all the time in court systems, don't they? He's going to give five alibis why he could not have got it from flesh and blood, and he got it from God. And so that's the next part of his argument. He goes to the history of the early apostles and his own conversion and shows by history how he couldn't have got it from flesh and blood. Any comments or questions before we begin to look at these alibis in our last session this morning? Yes, Junior.
What do you mean
Yes. Junior's question, what does it mean to be separated from the mother's womb? That means, as far as God is concerned, Paul was a marked man and chosen even before he was born. There was another prophet in the Old Testament who that was true. Anybody know his name?
Jeremiah.
Go to Jeremiah 1 for a minute. We'll be right back here, but go to Jeremiah 1. Verse 4. Jeremiah, when we get there, it's right after Isaiah. It's right before Ezekiel. That Lamentations in Ezekiel, that helps. Jeremiah 1 and verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, or set thee apart, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Or before you came out of the womb, I set you apart, and that's very similar to what Paul is saying. Now, that doesn't mean Paul was saved in the womb. It took time. It took the Damascus Road later in his life. The point is, God had his hand on him long before Paul even knew about God, and God worked the circumstances of his life out for that. By the way, do you think he does that for you? I think so. I think maybe you're not called to be an apostle or a prophet, but all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Marked out as an apostle long before he ever caught up with the idea. Okay? Anything you want to add to that? No. Okay, back to Galatians. And as we're saying, starting in verse 17, he begins to present a series of five alibis. The first one is in verse 17. Verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Remember, he was going on the road to Damascus with that letter in his pocket that he had a right to put Christians in jail. If they would not renounce Jesus Christ and go back to the law, or not renounce Jesus Christ, he had a right to persecute them. In many cases, they were put to death. He saw them slaughtered. But that light shone from heaven, and the voice said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. Oh, Jesus, you're supposed to be dead. You're a fantasy. You're a false prophet. And as soon as he realized he was Jesus, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he trusted the Lord with his heart. and he was saved. Now he says in verse 17, I did not go up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. I want you to know, I did not get this gospel from a church council. I did not get it from the other apostles. We did not get our heads together and say, now that Jesus is gone, let's form Christianity, and let's take his teachings and we'll add our logic to it, and we'll come up with something that people can follow. He says, you know, I never went back to Jerusalem. Now, it's important, Jerusalem here, for that was where Christianity was born physically. It's where the apostles got saved, where Christ was crucified, where he arose from the dead, where the early Christians were from. It had not spread all over the world yet. God would use Paul to do that. And so he says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem, and I didn't go up to Christians and the apostles and say, let's see what we can do. So I didn't get it from seminary. I didn't get it from a council of Christians. I didn't get it from man. I never went to Jerusalem. He says, here's my alibi. He says, I went to Arabia. That's the desert. I spent some time there. He says, then I end up going back to Damascus. So alibi number one, in the beginning, he never went to where the Christians were. He went to where nobody was. Arabia, and eventually back to Damascus where there were Christians, but never to where the apostles were down in Jerusalem. So I didn't get it from man because I wasn't anywhere near Jerusalem in the beginning. And then his second alibi is verses 18 through 20. Verses 18 through 20. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So now he says 3 years later, after being in Arabia in Damascus, I did go up to Jerusalem, but it was 3 years. And he says, when I went, I want you to know I only stayed there 15 days. Can't do a lot in 15 days, can you? And he says, by the way, I didn't even meet with all the apostles. I only met with two of them. Look how he says it in verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the apostles saw I none, save or except James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. He says, it was a long 3 years, and I did go to Jerusalem. And I ended up there 15 days, and I saw a total of two apostles. So I didn't get it at Bible school. I didn't get it at a Bible conference. I didn't get it at seminary. I didn't get it at some church conclave of all the leaders. It was 3 long years before I ever got to the center of Christianity in those days. And when I did, it was 15 days, and I saw two apostles. That's his second alibi. His third one is verses 21 through 24 of chapter 1. Verses 21 through 24. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Does anybody know where Syria and Cilicia is in relation to Jerusalem? We're up north. In fact, they're not even in the country of Israel. They're way up north. He says, I went way north of Jerusalem, out of the country of Israel. Verse 22, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. The churches in Judea, all the assemblies of Christians down around the Jerusalem area, he says, they never saw my face. So verse 23, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. They heard about me, and they praised the Lord. He says, but I've never seen their face. I did not get it from a mother church. The churches of Judea, it wasn't that the churchmen taught me down there. You see, the church did not give us the gospel. But Christ gave the gospel to the church through the apostles. And get a hold of that. People will say, well, it's the church that gives us the authority, the tradition, the truth. No, the church never gives you the truth. Christ gave it to the church through the apostles. The source is Christ, not the church. I didn't get it from the churches. They don't even know what I look like. He says, I didn't get it from a mother church, but I got it from Jesus Christ. And so he gives three alibis so far in chapter 1 to show he got it from Jesus Christ and not from man, not from some Christian center. And therefore, it's the original gospel, and it's what all others is measured by. You cannot make another gospel and change it, no matter who you are. Well, he has two more alibis that are quite lengthy. Any comments or questions before we begin to look at them? Then that will bring us to chapter 2, alibi number 4, which is verses 1 through 10. Alibi number 4, which is verses 1 through 10. And then again, he'll find himself back at Jerusalem. And his alibi will be here, when I eventually stayed a while in Jerusalem, I gave them the gospel, and they did not add anything to it. Nobody changed it. Now watch how he presents this. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Then 14 years after, another 14 years has gone by before he'll ever get back to Jerusalem. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. He said, now, 14 years later, I did go back to Jerusalem, and I stayed a little longer. Verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. He's speaking of them, the apostles here. I went up by revelation. What's he saying here? How did he go up? Did he go up as a student or as a teacher? He went up as a teacher. When he did go up 14 years later, he did not go up and say, well, I'm here to learn. Would you please sit down and correct me where I'm wrong? I've been preaching for 14 years, you know, and I got a few things wrong, and you're the big man here. Would you please straighten me out? No, I went up by revelation. I communicated to them that gospel. I didn't go up and say, help me. I went up and said, on the basis of revelation from Christ, here's what truth is. He went up as a teacher, not as a student. And he says in verse 1, or verse 2, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately or individually, to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He did not expose them at this point publicly. They weren't doing anything wrong, but he went and privately communicated with them so that they would have that respect, that he wasn't trying to humiliate them or anything like that. And so then verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, he took Titus, who was a non-Jew. Now, in those days, just about every non-Jew was not circumcised. Today, just about everybody gets circumcised, at least in the Western world, every man. But in those days, it was almost exclusively Jewish. There were some Gentiles who would convert to Judaism, but the average Gentile was never circumcised. So he takes this Christian who was a Greek by the name of Titus, who had gotten saved. And Titus was a little boy when he was 8 days old. Unlike the Jews, nobody circumcised him. It wasn't part of his religion. But he was saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. And so he takes him with him. And look what he says in verse 3. He says, you know what? The apostles didn't say, go get Titus circumcised. They knew the truth. They didn't say, well, he's not saved. They knew that by trusting Christ, you're forgiven and rescued and delivered by Christ alone. Well, and then he says this in verse 4. Somebody read verse 4, please.
Is that because of false brothers, unaware of God, came in privately to spy our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage?
Okay, there were false brethren who did want Titus to be circumcised. Notice they're false brethren. They profess to be brothers and sisters in the faith. They said, we love Jesus Christ. But they were false brethren. And they compelled him to be circumcised. In other words, they said, as we learned earlier, except you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. They said, well, that's nice, you've trusted Christ, Titus. It's nice you believe in Jesus. But you know, there's something else you must do. You must get circumcised. And they said, unless you get circumcised, you're not really a Christian. You're not going to stay saved. Unless you do this, you won't stay saved. You really won't stay God's child. You've got to get circumcised. Well, look what Paul says in verse 4. That these false brethren, he says, they came to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage or slavery. They're trying to bring us into the control of human system again. You've got to do this, and you can't do this. They're trying to bring us under the control of man and his religion. He says, you know what? Verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He says, we did not give in to them, no, not for an hour. You see, the Apostle Paul, he would make concessions to what he calls weak brethren in chapter 14 of Romans. He would never make concessions to false brethren. And cursed is that humility today, which in the name of Christian love will say, well, you got to give in, you got to work with them. These religions do believe in Jesus, you know. We got to work together to solve the world's social problem and get involved in these big movements together. You know, you can't be too hard. Let's give in and show Christ-like love. Paul says, we wouldn't give in, no, not for an hour, so the truth of the gospel wouldn't be lost. We're not going to mix two gospels so that you'll no longer know. There's only one. And if they add anything, in this case they only added one item, but they changed the whole consistency as we saw this morning. He says, and we will not give in, no, not for an hour. Cursed is that false humility and love, which says, well, that's love to give in. It's not love to get in. It's damage and truth to give in. Paul would make concessions to weak brethren. He never made concessions to false brethren. Now, a weak brother is in Romans 14. It's when somebody thinks they're convicted that to honor God, not to get saved, to honor God, they should not celebrate a certain day or celebrate a certain day. They should not eat this food. They should not drink wine or should drink wine. All these issues that the Bible will deal with. And they don't say to get saved. They just say, I don't think it would please God. And I don't believe it should be done. You know what Paul says? If it really hurts their conscience, don't do it. When you're around that person, don't do it. You know, in 1 Corinthians 8:13, he says, if meat makes my brother offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth. He says, if eating a pork chop is going to blow your mind, and you said you don't think I'm a very good Christian, you won't listen to my preaching. Because you say, well, he's a worldly Christian. He's eating a pork chop. He says, you don't understand that God has lifted all that, that we're free in Christ, that meats don't make the man anymore. Meats don't change the inside. It's what you are in Christ, that you're allowed to eat anything you want. But if you really think that you can't really respect me, he says, I'll never eat another piece of meat while the world stands. You see, Christian love is giving up your rights to help others. That comes with dress style, young people. And it comes with wine and all kind of things, Christians, you're going to find out as you get older, they have convictions about. And you might say, I don't agree with that conviction. Well, that might be okay. Romans 14:5 says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. God gives you a little latitude of mind. And maybe later as you get older, you'll see that. But the point is, don't hurt their conscience with your liberty. Don't say in your face, you know, you don't understand Christianity, I'm going to just do it and you get over it. Well, you know, there's some places that if I go and if I went and preach in a tie, they couldn't listen to me. Oh, they'd listen to me, but they would think, he's irreverent. They're used to dressiness. And so what do? You think, well, I want to prove how free I am. I won't wear a tie. Well, I didn't wear a tie and nobody listened to what I said that morning. That was smart, wasn't it? You see, you missed the point. I'm there to help them. And if it means putting on a tie, no big deal. You put on a tie, and so you don't hurt their culture, and they end up listening to you, and they're helping Christ. That's Christian love. Now, Paul would make concessions to weak brethren. He called them weak in the faith. They didn't understand the full liberty we have in Christ. He said, I can give in to that. But I'll tell you what he never gave in to, and you need to know where to draw the line in life. He said, we'll never subject ourselves to false brethren. We won't give in for an hour. When you say that that is what saves me, that if I don't do that, I'm not saved. He said, we got another gospel. And he said, I will not fellowship with that. I will not give in to it. I will not work with it. Why won't I? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Because if I mix that up, you won't understand the true gospel to be saved. So make a difference. Understand, weak brethren, you can in love give in to. False brethren, never give in to for an hour, or you'll lose the gospel message in other people's ears. And he'll never give concession to that, and never call it love to do so. So we learned that little lesson from verse 5. He's arguing here how that when he did meet the apostles, he did not go as a student, but as a teacher, and they never changed anything he said. Look at verse 6. Galatians 2 and verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, they had a conference, these apostles. And he communicated to them the gospel, and he would not give in to the false brethren. And he says, you know what? They didn't add a thing to me. They didn't say, well, Paul, you're wrong. You need this, and you need to add this, and you need to do this. He said, they added nothing. And so what we find out here is while the apostle got his revelation independent of the other apostles. Their message was identical. He got his revelation independent. Paul got his right from Jesus Christ. But while he got it independent, their message was identical because Christ gave it to the others also. And so it was a unified message in the beginning. And he says they didn't add a single thing to me after 14 years. Then verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that would be the Gentiles in those days, was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision, that would be the Jews in those days, was unto Peter. You see, there can be different ministries and different styles of working with people, Jews and Gentiles, but the gospel is the same. They saw that God called me to the Gentiles and God called Peter to the Jews, verse 8. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. He says, when it was all said and done, they not only didn't add anything, they didn't say, well, you need one more ingredient. He says, they stuck out their hands and they had fellowship. And they said, we agree with you 100%. It's the identical message we got. He says, they just reminded us to be sure to show mercy to the poor. And he says, we, of course, are happy to do that. And so he says, when I finally did have a long meeting with the apostles, 14 years after, I taught them, I communicated to them, they did not change a thing. In fact, they stuck out their hands and said, we're with you, brother, and don't forget the poor. And so we learn in his fourth alibi that he did not go as a student but as a teacher, and the other apostles, their message was identical, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And there's one more point here as we close out this session. What we're starting to see here, he talked about these false brethren and so on. Never judge the message by the messenger. We'll see that later, too. Never say, well, look, that has to be right, because look at that messenger. He loves God. He helps the homeless. They do miracles. He sings so beautiful. He got to be of God. She has to be of God. Always judge the message by the original gospel. Never judge the messenger by the message, but judge the messenger by the message. Take that messenger, no matter how attractive they are, no matter how the kind they are, and say, I have to examine your message. Is it the gospel of God? Is it the grace of God and the death of Christ, as we'll get into later? Or is it something man must add to it? And you'll come up with truth if you do that. If you make the mistake of judging the message by the messenger, you might get all taken up and say, well, what, he has to be right. He's so nice. You always must judge the messenger by the message, the original gospel. And if it matches that, then he's preaching the truth. Don't make the mistake of comparing people by using a different measuring stick, by comparing people or what other people say about them. For our last verse in this session, go to 2 Corinthians 10. And then this afternoon, we come back at 4:15. We'll deal with the fifth alibi and in this first movement and then get into other truth, which is chapter 2 and verse 11. But now you're going to 2 Corinthians 10. Some people make this mistake. If somebody would read verse 12, please. Yeah. You see, when you use the measuring stick of others and they say, well, so-and-so agrees with me and so-and-so agrees with me and I'm accepted at this church, they measure themselves by themselves. They are not wise. What you must measure everything about is by what Scripture says, the original gospel. Make the messenger match the message. Don't receive the message because you like the messenger. And so Paul said, they're false brethren. They're not of God. They're under the curse of God if they preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you. Because I got it from Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he's given four alibis so far to prove it. He has one more left in chapter 2. Any closing comments or questions? Well, those are our first three sessions this morning. We're on the foundation. We're seeing what the true gospel is. We're actually seeing the authority for it. Is it human or divine? Later on today, we'll see what it is, the true gospel, what we believe. And so, Brother Dave, I turn it over to you. Do you have any announcements before we... question of authority. Where does the gospel come from? Paul is proving it is divine in its origin. That's why it's one gospel. That's why it's unchangeable. He is also, in this first movement, chapters 1 and 2, appealing to the argument from history. He's given us his history with the apostles and showing how he was aloof from them. He did not get it from flesh and blood, but he got it from Christ. And he's presenting a series of alibis to show that he did not get it from the church council, seminary, the apostles, and so on. And we have considered the first four alibis that he gave to prove I didn't get it from man, I got it from revelation of Jesus Christ. He still has one alibi left, which begins in verse 11 of chapter 2. And this will involve a face-to-face encounter with the Apostle Peter. Now, both of these men were apostles. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now, of the two apostles, Peter and Paul, they're the most famous ones, I believe, maybe along with John. Which one was an apostle first?
Peter.
He was in the original ministry of the last three, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, with him from the beginning, after his baptism and so on, his death, his resurrection and so on. Paul came out a little while later, after his resurrection and so on. Which apostle, if Peter came first, Christ made a special promise to one of the apostles to give him the keys of the kingdom. Which apostle was that? That was Peter. That Peter was promised that upon the rock of Jesus Christ, he would build a church, and he would give Peter in Matthew 16 the keys of the kingdom. What do you normally do with keys? You normally open something. And the Lord has given Peter the commission to open certain doors and the authority to pronounce people forgiven if they believe the gospel that he's preaching. And you will see that the first door open to the Jewish nation, the gospel preacher was who in Acts 2? Do you remember? It was Peter. And he promised them that they believe. It's quite a thing to promise if you're a fisherman, that if you believe on Jesus Christ, you'll receive remission of sins. Acts 2:38. And the gift of the Holy Ghost. But he had that authority because Christ gave it to them. And it was in the gospel. And so he opened the door to the Jewish world, and about 3,000 were saved that day. However, God later saved a group of Gentiles, a group of Italians. And guess who the gospel preacher was to the Italians? No, it was Peter. Acts chapter 10. And he again promised authority in Acts 10:43. He said that through his name, Jesus, the Lord, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Again, he was promising the loosing of one's sins if they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the gospel. And so it was Peter who was given the keys to the kingdom, and by that it means not some special authority, but to open the gospel door to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. He was the first apostle. He was an outspoken apostle. Whenever list of apostles, disciples are mentioned in the Gospels, guess whose name always appears first? Peter. He's the chief. He's number one. Yeah, look at this. he was the leader by his very personality. But now in Galatians 2, a problem has happened. And Peter and Paul come face to face over this problem, and the problem involves the gospel in some way. Now we will see who will be right. Will it be Peter who is right, or will it be Paul who is right? Who will have to give in to who and why? Well, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. And for before that came certain from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which was of the circumcision. Now, the circumcision were the Jews who claimed to believe in Christ. Now, before these what Paul earlier calls false brethren. Before these people came down from James, Peter would be at a conference, and there would be the Gentile believers, never circumcised, but they say, you know, we've come to believe on Christ. He's the answer to our sins. He rose again. And we're saved. He's come to live in our life. And Peter said, that's wonderful. It doesn't matter if you eat all the pork you want. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter that you're not circumcised like me. It really doesn't matter if you're non-kosher. You're my brother in the Lord because you trusted his death. And it doesn't matter what race you are. We're one and we'll eat together and I'll prove it by eating together. And that was the right thing to do. But now these people came along and said, oh, no, that's not enough. It is fine they believe in Jesus, but unless they embrace the Jewish law, unless they add human effort to it and get circumcised, they're not really saved. They don't stay saved. Oh. Well, now these people are down here and it's time to have a meal at the conference. And Peter, who normally eats with them, says, I can't eat with them. Because now he was fearing these people, and by not eating with them, by going over and identifying with these people from James, these false brethren, he was saying that, well, what they're saying is right. That you're not part of the brotherhood. We can't have fellowship with you. And so he no longer ate with them. Now, you look at verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled, that is divided, likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation or their divisions. We tell young people to watch out for peer pressure. Tell me what peer pressure is. Anybody know? What's that? You're afraid of how friends or other people will perceive you. So what you really believe, you give up so you're not mocked at, so you're not laughed, so you're not looked as less than what they think you are. And so even though you believe it in your heart, you'll act different because you fear people. Do you think adults are subject to fear, peer pressure? Absolutely. I want to tell you they are. Do you think good Christian leaders are subject to peer pressure? The Apostle Peter, notice again verse 12. It says he withdrew, right in the middle of verse 12. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing them, which were of the circumcision. I don't know, maybe they gave him money and support. Maybe they just had personalities he wanted to be accepted with them. But because he feared them, he then stepped out and would no longer identify with these people, would identify with the others in eating. And Paul said, because he was a leader, others said, well, he's a good man. I guess if Peter does it, it must be okay. And a lot of the Jewish believers did that. In fact, good old Barnabas, that kind man, he too would not eat with them. Now, thank God for the Apostle Paul. Exactly what the church tries to avoid today, open confrontation, Paul did. Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. I mean, right in front of everybody, he says to Peter before them all, when I saw they walked not uprightly according to the gospel. Now remember, Peter the chief disciple. Peter from the beginning. Peter the keys of the kingdom. Why is Peter wrong and Paul right? Huh? Yes? That's right. The authority is the revelation of Jesus Christ is exalted above all. That's where Paul got his gospel. You see, and if a great leader like Peter makes a mistake, it doesn't make it right. Good men can do wrong things, and don't forget that. You're going to look out in Christianity, and you'll see good men, and sometimes they do wrong things. You say, well, we can't criticize them. They're such good men. Well, the measuring stick is always the primitive gospel, the original gospel. Remember, it's always the message from the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember Paul said back in Galatians 1:8, if though we, the apostles, not only an angel, but if we preach another gospel unto you. And so not even an apostle has an authority to change the gospel. It was given to them by the Lord Jesus, and they had no authority to change it, only to communicate it. And so when Peter gets away from the gospel, it's not because of Peter's high position in the church that Paul must get him into him. And Peter's not really giving in to Paul. He must give in to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he says in verse 14, I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. You know what was wrong with what Peter did? His doctrine never changed. He was as fundamental as ever. It was not his talk, it was his walk. His association, by identifying with those false brethren, you know what the graphic message he communicated, the object, the picture message, what did he communicate by not eating with the Gentile believers but identifying with the false brethren? What did he communicate? Yeah? Yeah. In other words, they must be right in what they're saying by identifying with them. And so by association, he's conveying it's okay. It's okay. And so it is not his walk that, it's not his talk that was wrong, it was his walk. And you got to be careful today. For there are men involved in the Christian service out there, very famous men, they write books, they're preachers. And it's not what they say it's what's wrong, it's their association with false gospels that convey to people that it's okay, and they convey more than one way to be saved. Not with their mouth, with their feet. It was not Peter's mouth that was wrong, it was his feet that was wrong. And so Paul didn't say he preached another gospel, he said they walk not according to the truth of the gospel. So you see, young people, God is never for a unity that is apart from the foundation. We don't have that little picture up there anymore, but God's truth is all, and his church is always built on the foundation, and know that foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You see, God only knows of a unity of truth, never a unity of purpose. Let me attempt to explain to you the difference. A lot of movements in Christianity today, they're called ecumenical, and they'll work with the Mormons, they'll work with this group, the Catholics, and they'll say they believe in Jesus, and they'll try to solve social problems, and sometimes they're even good causes. And they'll say, it's a Christian unity, let's all work together. And someone will protest and say, well, the gospel's wrong of these groups. And they'll say, well, they believe in Jesus, they do have some differences. But God calls us to be unified, and they'll use all the unity verses. God's unity is always a unity of truth. It is never a unity of purpose. It's only a unity of truth, and then it has a purpose. Here's the difference. A unity of purpose simply means that we agree on a common goal, such as, I'm sure there's a lot of fans down in here, Florida, here from the Miami Dolphins. And when the Miami Dolphins come up to where I live in Buffalo, New York, or Buffalo comes down here to Miami, there's whatever it holds, 60, 70, 80,000 fans. And is it still called Joe Robbie Stadium? I thought they changed it. What's it called? Oh, a pro player? Oh, anyway, whatever stadium it is, there it is. And there's 80,000 fans in there, and I'll tell you, you have unity that night. You have unity that night or that afternoon, a unity of purpose to crush the Bills. And you're all screaming and you all agree, but I'll tell you, there's no unity of belief or ideology of truth. And when you go out into that parking lot to start your car and go home, you'll just see how much unity there really is. But there's no unity of truth, but there is a unity of purpose. You see, there's a lot of unity in Christendom today of getting people together in one place to do a common thing. That might not be a good unity if it's not based on the gospel alone. I'll remind you of Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, the faith is a body of truth concerning the gospel and the Lord Jesus. And any unity that is not on the truth of the Lord Jesus, that is not on the foundation, is a unity that God isn't pleased with. And I don't care what the common goal is or how good it is, if you must sacrifice the unity of the faith, your associations will not convey to people, well, their gospel's okay, and they'll deceive men and women to thinking, I'm okay, and they'll drop into hell, trusting self, rather than the Lord Jesus alone. And so no issue is bigger than heaven and hell and glorifying God. So don't get taken up with the unity today that is a unity of purpose. Make sure it's a unity of truth. The unity of the Spirit is called in Ephesians 4, or the unity of the faith. And so here was the unity. Peter was unifying with some at the same time he was dividing. And Paul said they were not walking according to the truth of the gospel by identification, by association. Remember, it wasn't his mouth, it was his feet. Any comments or questions so far? Junior.
In verse 9?
Verse 12.
Before that certain time from James. Was James called into his group? It says they came from James.
It's a tough verse. They came from James. Whether they came from where James was staying, whether they came with approval, it might be reading too much into it. We know from Acts 15, when they had this big debate, James was on the side of grace, and he publicly was involved in doing that. They did come from James, but it doesn't mean that James believed what they believed, is all I can say. What it does mean is not 100% clear to me, anyway. Okay? But that's where they came from. Yes, Dean? Okay. The fifth alibi is this, that when I came face to face with Peter, I did not give in to Peter, the apostle, the chief apostle, and so on. I stood for the gospel that Christ revealed to me. And so when there was a difference, when there was a difference of thinking, I did not do the giving in, I stood on the gospel. I did not give in to Peter because of his status. And so his fifth alibi, remember he's shown how he's been aloof, and then the few days, and then when we finally did have a face-to-face conflict, he says, I had to stand up and blame him because he was going against the truth of the gospel that Christ gave. That would be the logic of that alibi. Okay, Dean? Yeah. You know, the nice thing about it, we can all make mistakes, but it's to be teachable from our mistakes, huh? You know, we all can blow it, but how do we respond when we realize we're blowing it? Do we come back and say, God, your way's right, and I'll submit to your way? That's what it's all about. What do you think Peter did in the long run? I mean, here's a big man getting rebuked in front of everybody. Kind of a put down. How do you think he reacted to Paul? Huh? Well, it doesn't tell us right here. Keep your hand here and go to 2 Peter 3. Peter writes toward the end of his life here, 2 Peter 3. And somebody, when we get there, read verse 15, please. Yeah. Our beloved brother Paul has written you. Not that heretic, not that divider, not that legalistic man. Our beloved brother Paul. Then look at verse 16. As also in his epistle, speaking in them of these things, of which some are things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. He implies that Paul's writings are scripture, and that while some are hard to be understood, you've got to believe them rather than twist them out of their context. Our beloved brother Paul. And so, dear Peter, he came back to the truth. He was teachable. You know, we can make mistakes, but always be teachable. Don't be afraid to come back and submit to the truth. And God could still use Peter because he did that. But anyways, you go back to Galatians chapter 2. He goes on to say this in verse 14, and although we use these verses in the gospel, they were first said to the apostle, Peter. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live do the Jews? And he said, we got a little hypocrisy here. He said, Peter, you enjoy a good ham steak, so to speak, when we're alone. You don't live as a Jew. I've been around you, Peter. You no longer live as a Jew. Now, you don't live as a Jew, but now you're telling these Gentiles, by not identifying with them and identifying with the other group, that unless they become circumcised like a Jew, they can't be saved. At least you're implying that by your association. So you're asking them to do something, and they're a Gentile, and you're a Jew, and you don't even do it. What's wrong with this picture, as we'd say today? And so that's what Paul's making them think. He's appealing now to the logic of the mind, not only the logic of history now, but appealing to the logic of Peter's mind in his argument. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say some tremendous verses originally said to the Apostle Peter. Now, before we look in our closing minutes of this session at those final verses, which actually give us the foundation planks of the gospel, which will develop in the second movement, chapter 3 and part of chapter 4, any comments or questions on the fifth alibi of a confrontation with Peter, and one there was, It was not Peter who would be bowed down to and his foot kissed and that. It would be the gospel from Christ would always be the standard. And Paul would use that to show that he would never give in to men. He got it from Jesus Christ. Anything? So the source of the gospel from Galatians here, is it divine or is it human? What would the answer be?
It's
divine. Is Paul the founder of Christianity or is he a follower of God in Christ? What would the answer be?
He's
a follower of God in Christ. He founded nothing. It was given to him by Christ. And whom do we believe? We believe the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this gospel came from. So never sacrifice it in your lives. Never compromise. Never identify with wrong groups over it. Don't be afraid to preach it, to stand for it, to believe it. This is the gospel that saves people and rescues them from this evil age and changes not only their destiny, but their lifestyle. Then in the closing verses to Peter, let's read them, and then you'll see the five foundation planks that he'll develop later on of this gospel. Verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. You see, if I destroy something, I build it like Peter was doing, it's not Christ's fault. We can't say this grace doesn't work. The problem is me. Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate or nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And again, he's appealing to the logic of the mind now to think it through, Peter, and to anyone else that's reading. In those verses, he actually gave the foundation planks of God's gospel, of which in these verses there are five major ones, of which will be developed later in Galatians. What is this gospel we believe? What is the message that saves? In verse 16, you see a little expression, the faith of Christ. Do you all have that? Not faith of Christ, but the faith. Everybody have that expression, the faith of Christ? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. The faith is a body of truth. It's not that Jesus Christ had to believe and have faith. The faith, people say, what faith are you? They mean, what body of truth do you hold? And so the faith of Christ concerns who Jesus is and what he did. And as we learned earlier today, the fundamental plank is that Jesus Christ is what? Who is he? The Son of God. And so it's a person that Christ, and you can put it in your own language, Christ is God's Son, God in the flesh. It involves not a religion, not a creed, but it involves a person, the faith of Christ, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he's not just a prophet, he's not just a preacher, he is the eternal God in human flesh, the Son of God. That's all imbibed in that word, the faith of Christ. You remember Galatians 1:1 started with, he raised him from the dead. That is proved he's Lord. Resurrection is proved that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and so on. But not only is that foundation plank dealt with, we read a little expression at the end of verse 21, or at the end of the chapter, I should say, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. That the whole principle behind this salvation is God's grace. That's the second foundation plank of the gospel. Now this order, this could actually come first. I'm just giving the five. Some of them, the order might matter, but the order's not necessarily the only way to put it. Is God's grace. Tell me again what grace means. What you don't deserve. That this gospel is based on, throughout Galatians, we've already read of the word grace, perverting the grace of God, to nullify, to say that human effort must do something. You're now saying it's something I do for God. And you've destroyed the word grace. Grace means what God does freely for you. Grace means what God will give you without you earning it, like a Christmas gift. Do you have, or a birthday gift. Do you do anything to earn a birthday gift? Nothing. The person who likes you gives it to you. It actually was a gift of grace to some degree. And so this salvation is always based on God's free gift to mankind, never what man does for God. And you can never mix those two words, what man does and what God does. Grace, well, for example, go to chapter 11 of Romans. Romans 11. Somebody read me verse 6.
If by grace, then it is no more work. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of work, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work.
You see, if it's by grace, it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it's by works, don't say it's by grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. The two words, works and grace, are opposite in meaning. Grace means to get what you don't deserve. Work means to get what you do deserve. You go back, you know, after the summer or wherever, and you work for an employer. And at the end of those 40 hours, he comes up and he gives you the paycheck. You say, oh, thank you for your grace. It's no grace. He owes it to you. If he doesn't pay you, he's in debt to you. You can prosecute him. It's what you earn. But if you told your, if you said, well, I think I'll go serve the Lord at Camp Horizon this year. Mr. Employer, I won't be in Monday. And you don't show up. And you show up at the end of the summer, he says, where have you been? You say, well, I was listening to Randy Amos. You understand, don't you? And you were, what? Yes, I was. I took the summer off. You know, I had to grow in the Lord. He said, well, here's 8 weeks of pay plus a bonus. That's grace. You got what you didn't earn, what you didn't deserve. You see, grace is what you don't deserve. Works is what you do deserve. And as you know, Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of works, lest any man should boast, verse 9 adds. It is not of yourselves. Therefore, you know, there's some things that they're just a little different. There's no big deal. So if I had a Pepsi and a Coke up here, well, Pepsi or Coke? Well, one's a little sweeter than the other. No big deal. But if I say, here's a Pepsi, here's a glass of arsenic. Let's go back to arsenic. Does it matter? Well, they're opposite. One will kill you. The other will kill you slowly. But they're opposites. There they are. You see, they're absolutely different. It's not that grace and works kind of mean the same thing. They're a little bit different. If it's by grace, it means it's all by God's gift. If it's by works, it's God owes you something. And God's way of saving is grace. And if you bring any work that you must do, any performance of what you must do or not do, you have nullified the grace of God. It's no longer a free gift. It's what you've earned. And God's in debt to you. Can you imagine that? A sinner, and he owes you something. So God's gospel is based on God's grace. It's based on God's grace. There's a third element of the gospel. Look at verse 21 again. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness has come by the law, then Christ is what? Dead in vain. It's Christ's finished work on the cross, Christ's death on the cross. The third element is Christ's death. And by death, we mean his finished work for paying for sin. His finished work on the cross. Third element is Christ crucified, his death. That he actually finished the whole sin payment. He didn't pay for 80% and said the rest of the 20 is up to you. He cried out in John 19:30 in his final minutes, it is finished. Not I am finished. It is finished. Salvation's debt, sin's payment. That, you see, if there's anything I could do, then Christ died in vain. There was no need to. If I have to pay for it, then why did he have to suffer? And it is the death of Christ, his bloodshed, that has completely paid the full payment to the heart of a holy God. And God has accepted it by resurrection. So the third element is always Christ's death, that is his finished work on the cross. And we'll talk about more about these later. But the fourth one is in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by what? Faith. Justification by faith. haven't got through all the tests last night, but some of you need a review in what justification is. What does the word justification mean? To be declared righteous before God. That God, rather than a sinner and saying you're wrong, he says you're right. Just. You know that word just means to do right, to do fair? That God declares you righteous. And verse 16 says a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so we're going to add one more word here. I'm going to put it in parentheses. Justification by faith. And if it's without my works, what other word, what one word can we put there? We could, but we already have that word up there. Gift, it is. But if it's by faith plus what else? Nothing, then it's faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Oh, you must believe. But that's a heart trust. And so the fourth plank of the gospel, as we're listing it here, is one becomes righteous with a holy God, and there'll be much more to say on that, by an act of faith, and by an act of faith alone, by the deeds of the law, works of the law, shall no flesh be justified. It has nothing to do with your performance. Therefore, it's by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, the last one is in verse 20. Verse 19 says, I through the law am dead to the law. And what's that last phrase of verse 19 say? That I might live unto God. The gospel is concerned about your lifestyle, how you live, and verse 20 will tell you the very motive, the very secret, the very power for living the Christian life. It is not the outward rituals and rules, the law. It is what, according to verse 20? Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. So it's Christ in me, the living Christ in me, in my heart. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And that will cause me to live a life unto God. Now that's what the rest of the book of Galatians is all about. And Peter is the one who gets the first message publicly in Paul's fifth alibi. We'll say more about this later. But Christ is God's Son, that's the faith, the person of Christ. God's grace, it's the only way he saves. On the basis of Christ's death, which is a finished work on the cross. Justification, how do I get right now that Christ has died for my sins? By faith, and by faith alone. And my lifestyle will not be the law, it'll be Christ in me. Those are your five foundation planks at the end of chapter 2 that are the foundation of the true gospel, that make up the foundation that God built his church on. Now, we have reached supper time, and there's more to say on these as we go on in chapter 3, and we'll keep referring back to these five. So I hope you have them written down. Any closing comments or questions? Dave, is there anything to say?
No, supper's now.
Supper's now. Someone close them.